John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2. And we've been looking at words of warning from both chapters 1 and 2 about false teaching, about the tendency to be hypocrites, to put on a face, to put a mask on that is not real. And John gives us here a number of litmus tests that we can, first of all, test our profession of Christ, and number 2, look at others and those that claim to be in the light and be in His love, and see if it's real or not. I'd like to begin reading at verse 9 and go down through verse 14. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. Now, verse number 9 is the third in a series of false professions. We see, for example, in verse 4, he that saith, and it's real easy to say something, it's different to be real in the profession. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, the person is not saved that's not keeping the commandments. In John, when John says about knowing God or knowing Christ or knowing Him, it's always in a saving context of salvation. And that's very difficult for us to see because we are not saved by works of righteousness, but rather by His grace through faith. And I really think in this context that John is not saying that they are saved by keeping commandments, but rather that if they truly have the Spirit of God in them and the love of God is there, that they will keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. They are very simple. First of all, to believe that Christ is the Son of God, the Christ. And number 2, to love your brethren as He loved us. And He's basically commanding us to do things that we want to do. And if you fail in this, your profession is not genuine. You are still in darkness. We have a similar thing in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk. And there were spiritual seducers that had come into the brethren's assemblies, and they were trying to take them out and say that Christ is not real. He was a good teacher. He was a good example, but he really wasn't the Son of God. He certainly wasn't Israel's Messiah. And they were putting on a pretty good show of putting on fair speeches and persuading people. And they were using strong arms tactics against God's people. And in chapter 2, in verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And so John says, basically, look at yourself. Are you real in the faith? Are you keeping the commandments? Are you loving the brethren? Are you overcoming the world? And what about these people that are trying to persuade you against Christ? Are they living up to the profession that they have? And of course, the implied implication here is in verse 6 is no, that they were not. They were not walking as Jesus walked. They were not walking in obedience to the commandment of the Father, nor were they loving the brethren. So verse 9, we have that same vein of thought. He that saith, he is in the light. And the Old Testament had a great deal to say about God's light. The entrance of thy word giveth light. And every Jew wanted to believe that he was in the truth, was in the light. And yet they were rejecting the testimony of the Son of God. And they were not in the light. They had no evidence of being in the light. They had a profession, but in their lives they were hating. They were putting down others, and they wanted to kill the Son of God, and they wanted to kill God's people. That's why he says that if he hates his brother, he is in darkness even until now. In 1 John, we always have that stark contrast between light and darkness, God's people and Satan's people, between that which is true and that which is error. And so he says, if you're hating your brother, you are not in the light, you are in darkness. Now notice he says, even until now. He doesn't say that you were once in the light and now you have departed back to the darkness. No. These people that were hating never were saved. And let me show you a good example of that. Come to chapter 3 and verse number 14. We know that we have passed from death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Now notice the flip side of the coin. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's a spiritual death. They don't have the life of God in them. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So they don't have eternal life in them. They are still in darkness. They are still the children of the devil. And it's interesting when you go back to verse 11. And it makes this comparison with Cain. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And that is the proof in the pudding, so to speak. That if you hate your brother, you have committed murder in your heart, and if you're a murderer, you don't have eternal life abiding in you. Come back with me, please, to the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter number 12. And there were some people here asking questions of Jesus. And it's not sinful to ask questions of God, but when you question God, that's a completely different thing. Then you are questioning the veracity and the character of God, and you're saying, basically, I don't believe you, God. And I think that that's what was happening here. Look at it in verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Always, in the writings of John, darkness refers to the children of darkness, of the devil, the unconverted, the rebellious, the unbelievers, while the children of the light refers always to the children of God. Now, that's very important to know, because when you read this little epistle of 1 John, one of the questions that comes to your mind is God making this contrast between a spiritual believer and a cardinal believer, or is it between a rank unbeliever and any believer? And it is the latter that is the case. These people that had come into the light by faith in Jesus Christ were walking in the light. Their behavior and their deportment was reflecting who they were. They were children of light. And we've seen in time past that to make a direct application to us today as members of the body doesn't always work. Because we know from our own experience that there are times in our lives that we have ebbs and flow, ups and downs. And that there are times that we are spiritual and times that perhaps we are not as spiritual. And we see that any pastor that has had a pastorate for any length of time has to deal with carnally minded believers, believers that are half-hearted in their faith and so forth. But here we see that with John, it was either light or darkness. You were either walking according to who you were, or you were outside of Christ and you were a phony. Now, look at verse number 11. Well, we haven't gotten to 10 yet. Let's look at that. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And we've already seen from John chapter 12 that it's kind of like the blind leading the blind, that if you follow somebody that is in darkness, both of you will fall into the ditch and receive the injury. And so John is saying here that if you love your brother, and in the context of 1 John, it's always the Jewish brother, because these are Jews that John is writing to. And that explains to us sometimes why people are hating their brother. Because it's not talking about a brother within the normal family unit that we normally think of, nor is it necessarily a believing brother. But this is the Jewish brotherhood. Some of them were believers, others were not. And so when you hate your brother, that's an unbelieving Jew hating a brother who believes in Christ, you see. And John, the Gospel of John, talked a lot about how that they would receive hatred from their own brothers. He said, don't marvel not that the world hate you, because they hated me before they hated you. Now, that's just the normal course of things. Hatred is in the darkness with the unbelievers, and love is in the light. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness. And that darkness is always associated with hate, with persecution against God's people. And knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Come with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to make a little application to us personally as to where we came from and where we are and what we ought to be doing. Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. And there in verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God to the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And that's talking about an unbeliever there, you see. He says, don't walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And their mind is darkened. They are blinded in their spiritual perception. And because of that, that makes a difference in the way they behave. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And that's basically what got us into this financial situation, isn't it? It's that greediness, that people are never satisfied with what they have. They have to have more. Even though that somewhere down the pike, it's going to catch up with them. They're living for today and for the pleasures of today. Now let's go a little bit further, this time to the book of Jeremiah. We'll backtrack to the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 13. And here's a remarkable verse that fits hand in glove to what John says concerning walking in the light. Remember that John's teaching is simply a reflection of what Jesus taught the people of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 16. Give glory unto the Lord your God before He caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, He turn it into the shadow of death, and make it gross darkness. Now what is God saying there? He's saying basically, if the light is before you, come before the light, embrace the light, make the light a part of your life, or else the day may come where God will withdraw that light and it will become gross darkness. That's true in individual lives. That's true historically and even prophetically in God's Word. Probably the best example that we have from that in Paul is what he says to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there is a passage there where God causes blindness. And we always have this mindset that God is always trying to reach people to bring the light of glory. And we know that there is a universal provision for salvation for all men. But the point is that men's darkness and selfishness and rebellion is such that they come to a point where they will not believe. They will not receive the testimony concerning Christ. And when that happens, notice what happens with them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, this is talking about the Antichrist during the time of tribulation. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Because, why? They received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They turned their back on the light of God. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, does that mean that God is a liar? No, God is always truth and light. And yet this is a judgment that God is bringing indirectly upon the people that refuse to believe, even in the light of such evidence. And notice here that he is using Satan and the Antichrist to bring the delusion. We know that God is sovereign and that he can and use anything that he deems best for his purposes. I believe that God is using the Pentecostal people. He is using the Baptist. He is using the Methodist. And some people would say that that is heresy, that as a grace preacher I shouldn't be preaching that way or teaching that way. But all children of God can and are being used by God in some way. I believe that God can use unbelievers. I believe that he can use the devil. He can use the fallen angels if he so chooses. We know that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that God sent to him to buffet him. And we know that even Job was bothered by the devil. He lost his wealth, his family, and even his own health. And God permitted that for a certain purpose. And God's purposes will always be fulfilled. And here the purpose is that their darkness may become gross darkness. And I don't know if you know it or not, but sometimes, I know you know it, but when you turn the light off at night to go to bed, it seems like it's pitch dark. And then after a while, your eyes begin to adjust and you start seeing the outline of some furniture and so forth, and even some pictures on the wall. But have you ever been down in some of these caves where you just get down there and all of a sudden they turn out the lights and they say, this is what it's like to be in perfect darkness. And you can put your hand right there and move it around. You can't see it. That's what's called gross darkness. And there is a spiritual counterpart to that. And both Paul and John warns us that indeed, if we fail to receive the light, that our darkness may become gross darkness. I'm not talking about believers here. I'm talking about people in general. And I think that there's an interdispensational truth here, that when God gives us a little bit of light and then we respond favorably to it, He gives us a little bit more light. And then we respond to that and He gives us more light. And the converse is true as well, that when He gives us light and we turn our back on it or we reject it, He goes down. And we reject that, and it goes down. And pretty soon, we're in completely in the dark in reference to God's revelation. So we have to be very careful about this. God has a responsibility, and I think it could be even applied to believers today. How many times have we wanted to share Christ and the Word of God rightly divided with people, and yet they have been steeped so much in denominational tradition that they, no, that isn't the way I learned it. And I know my preacher didn't lie to me and things like that. Well, I don't think that the preacher was trying to lie, but I think sometimes that tradition becomes so strong in our own minds and in our churches. We think that the Roman Catholic people are so bound by the traditions of man. But let me tell you that the Protestant denominations, and I would even go as far to say that some of the grace people have fallen into certain traditions as well. So we have to be very careful about this and always go to the Word of God rightly divided, just like the noble Bereans. Search the Scriptures daily to see that these things are true. And I'm not going to say that every word that comes from my mouth is absolutely true. But according to my knowledge, it is. According to the knowledge I have now, it is. But God puts the responsibility upon each believer to go to the Word, to search it out, and to make sure these things are true. Well, in the time remaining, I would like to go back and look at the rest of chapter number 2 that we had read, 1 John chapter 2. John had been warning about false teaching, about children of darkness, and perhaps being influenced by those dark children. Now he comes to the positive. And that's one thing that I appreciate about the Word of God, that we have a proper balance between the warnings and the negative things and the positive influence of the Word of God. And I think that even the negative things of the Word of God can be turned around into a positive if we take it correctly. John wanted to assure these people that they knew God, that they were in the light, and how they could know for sure that they had a relationship with God. Look at verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Isn't that a wonderful, simple statement? Even a child can understand the issue of forgiveness. We in our family structure have to be forgiving people. And we teach our children how to forgive. Offenses must needs come, but when they do come, we must have that mind of Christ to forgive each other as we have been forgiven. Now, he writes to the little children, and many times in John, he refers to them as this term of endearment, as his little children. And John was a very aged man at this point, apparently, and he was the great patriarch of their faith. And he begins in verse 1, speaking to my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. He wants them not to sin, God has given them the empowerment not to sin, but if they do sin, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now in verse 12, speaking to the same little children, these are all believers that believe in the Messiahship of Christ. He says, your sins are forgiven you. Present tense, now they are forgiven you. You don't have to wait to stand before Christ to see if you're a sheep or a goat, to see if God has forgiven you your sins. You can have evidence and assurance now that you were forgiven of all trespasses. And he does it not because of any good character or necessarily because he feels sorry for us, but he does it for his own name's sake. And when the Bible speaks of the name of God or the name of Christ, it's talking about his glory and his authority to do it. Many times in the Old Testament, God says, I'm not doing all of these good things for you, Israel, for your sake, but for my own name's sake, for my own glory. Because the Gentiles would say, well, God wasn't able to deliver Israel. He must not be as good a God as what we have. And so God, even in the midst of Israel's rebellion, often interceded on their behalf in order that he might show his glory among the heathen. So we have a similar thing here, don't we? He does it for his own name's sake, and that gives us assurance because it's not based upon anything in us or anything that we do, but it's only for his name's sake that we can have that confidence. In chapter number 5 and verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The gospel of the kingdom that these 12 apostles preached was centered squarely in the name of Christ. And when we speak of the name of Christ, we're talking about who he is in himself. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God himself. And so those that received him as King and Messiah, recognizing that he was the Son of God, then that was believing on the name of Christ, wasn't it? Come back, keep your place here, and come to John chapter number 20. John chapter 20. And John ends his writing with this great truth. The very last verse in John chapter 20, there in verse 31, that these things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That is, through who Christ is. And when they believed and recognized and confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, they were believing on the name of the Lord, or on the name of Christ. We today, under grace, are not saved on that basis, but rather on the basis of the blood. And may I say that all believers of all dispensations were saved on the foundation or the ground of the blood of Christ. Even those back in the Old Testament, before Christ even was born and was crucified, they were saved on the basis of that coming blood of Christ that would be shed for all people. But the people that received the gospel of the kingdom didn't understand that Christ was to die, much less what that death would accomplish. They were saved based upon their faith in who Christ is. And if they recognized that, they were in. They were in God's family. When we come to Paul, he says it's through faith in his blood. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So that's a very important element there, to see that we are forgiven. Yes, we recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but then we also recognize that He died for our sins on the cross. In verse number 13, he goes on and he lists three different categories of believers. It's really interesting how he does this, because it seems almost as if a little bit of senility has come into John's mind. We know he was a very old man, but remember that he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And he uses a great deal of repetition in these verses. Look at it here in verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. So we have fathers. Then we go down and he talks about the young men. He mentions fathers twice. He mentions the young men twice. And then he mentions again the little children. What is John doing here? Well, I believe that he's using this system of repetition, first of all, for emphasis, and number two, for assurance. Let's read it again. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And that would be God, whether we're speaking of the Father or of the Son. Him that is from the beginning would be Christ or God. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And the wicked one here would be the devil. In chapter 5 and verse 4, this is what he says about overcoming. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Again, believing on the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so they overcame not by striving or living a good life or something in themselves. It was what their faith was focused on that brought the overcoming. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. These are three different stages of spiritual development. We have the fathers, which are the most mature. They have matured in the faith because of their persistence in absorbing the Word of God and meditating upon it, applying it to their life and experience. The young men, on the other hand, were also mature, but perhaps they didn't have the life experience in Christ that the older fathers did. And then the little children, they would be the newborns. They would be the babes in Christ, so to speak. And even they had a knowledge of the Father. They knew who He was. They knew Him in a saving way. When you come to chapter 4, there he talks about knowing God. John chapter 4, or 1 John 4 in verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. There we have the children of the darkness. But he says, we believers, are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. And even the youngsters, the little children, knew God in a saving way. And so they were able to hear the Word of God, weren't they? They had that spiritual depth perception that they were trying to make deeper. He that is not of God heareth not us. There we have the children of the darkness again. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So again, this constant bantering back and forth between the children of God and the children of the devil. In verses 13 and 14, this is the great assurance passage that we have from John. That indeed they knew God, they knew Christ, they were overcoming the world, they had the love of God abiding in them. And it's interesting, in verse 12, There's a certain word that is used there where we have the word little children. And the word in the Greek is tekenon, which means a little child or a dear child. The word in verse 14 that's translated little children, or excuse me, 13, is another word which means an infant or a newborn. And that also is a term of endearment, but it's a much smaller child than the first one. And so verse 12 refers to all God's children, whether they be fathers, young men, whether they be newborns, they're all dear little children. And then he begins to divide them up and categorize them up in relationship to their maturity in Christ. And so you have fathers, young men, and then the little children. And they all know God. They all are progressing in their faith. They are all children of light. And may I say that even though these are masculine terms in the natural world, these are spiritual verities that we're speaking of. It's not talking about chronological age, or it's not talking about gender. It's talking about where you are in your maturity in the faith. And so he assures the young men in verse 14, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And the wicked one was trying to make inroads into their life and heart, and he was unsuccessful because, first of all, they were strong. They were strong in the Lord and the power of His might, not trusting in themselves, and the Word of God was abiding in them. And this Word was the Word of the Kingdom. It wasn't the gospel of the grace of God that we think of today, but it was the Word of God. And that Word of God had an impact, and it was making a difference in their perspective, in their life choices, and the attitudes that they had toward God and toward the world. The Word of God abideth in you. And there we have that key word, abide. We had it in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk. We had it in verse 9. He that saith he is in the light, in verse 11. He that hateth, verse 10, I'll get it right. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And that word abideth, whether you're abiding in Christ, abiding in his love, abiding in the light, all refers to that salvation experience. Whether you be a babe in Christ, whether you be a young man or a father, they were all abiding in the light. So these young men had the Word of God abiding in them. Look at verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. That is, in Christ. Now these people were in Christ according to prophecy. We see that in Matthew 25. We see it in the high priestly prayer of John 17. You can be, not us, but people in history, can be in Christ without being in the body of Christ. And we talked about that before, that these were kingdom believers of the prophetic program. They had not made the transition over to the grace dispensation that Paul talked about. And they were continuing on in their Jewish program, looking forward to the coming of Christ and the tribulation. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. So they were looking forward to the revelation of the Antichrist. And we today, as members of the body of Christ, church, are not looking for the revelation of the Antichrist. We are looking from the Lord from heaven to come down to take his people back to our heavenly home with our heavenly citizenship. And so these people were of a different calling. They were Christians, they were in Christ, but they were members of a Hebrew assembly, or we could call it the Hebrew church. The word of God abideth in you. In chapter 1 and verse 10, look what he says about the word of God in relationship to those that had a false profession. If we say that we have not sinned, that's the unbeliever, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. For the believer, the young men, the word of God was abiding there, but in the false professors, it was not there. And so that is the constant contrast that we have between light and darkness, between love and hate, between being in life and being in death. In closing, let me just give you some things to think about as far as your spiritual maturity. There are six misconceptions that people have about spiritual growth. And we're going to get into this more into the Sunday school hour, but I just want to throw them out to you for your consideration now. Our spiritual growth does not affect our standing in grace. We don't become more secure or more of God's people if we are obedient and grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord. The Bible says that even when we were yet sinners, He loved us and gave Himself for us. And that's number two. Our spiritual growth does not affect God's love for us. He loves all of His children equally. Spiritual growth is not measured by the calendar. You may have been saved for 30 or 40 years, but in your understanding and in your consecration to God, you may still be a child. You may have been saved for about a year and well on the way to spiritual maturity. Spiritual growth is unrelated to the amount of theological information that you have amassed. Now, that's kind of surprising for me to say, because I stand up here trying to impart enlightenment and knowledge to you every week. But if you don't take that knowledge and apply it in some way to your life or ministry, then it's just kind of like the dog tick. Just keep sucking in the blood and not giving it out, and pretty soon you explode. It genders to pride. And pride is the very essence of that which is against the mind of Christ. We need the theological information. But how many of us have all this knowledge and yet we haven't applied perhaps a tenth of what we know? It is a constant process. Spiritual growth has nothing to do with the outward success in the ministry. You look at all the television evangelists and you see these great tabernacles being erected with thousands of people in attendance. And you say, my, that guy is really with it. God really is putting his stamp of approval upon that. But as I read the Word of God in Paul's ministry, he was in poverty, he was suffering, he was being persecuted. His strength was made manifest in his weakness. And so we can't judge after the flesh in these things. God is the final determiner of these things. And finally, spiritual growth is not a one-time experience. I think many Christians are waiting for that one thing in their life that is going to be God pressing the button and they're going to be spiritual and mature. And a lot of people go to prayer meetings waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them and to make them spiritual, mature Christians. And that isn't the way it works today. It worked that way back at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But under the grace dispensation, it is a lifetime of application of God's Word to our hearts, to our experience, and in a spirit of obedience. It's not an emotional high. How many times do we see people that came from a conference or a healing meeting, and boy, they're on cloud nine. They just love the Lord. And you see them about a month later, and they're down in the dumps again. And it's not that up and down yo-yo syndrome that we have in so many experiences, but it's rather that constant foundation that we are adding to the foundation, this superstructure of what we call the edified life, and a life that is pleasing to God and walking by faith. Well, our time is up for this morning. May the Lord bless these thoughts and meditations to our heart. And may we continue to search the Word of God daily, especially in 1 John. And if you haven't been reading this book at least once a week, I encourage you to do that today. And I think you'll get a lot more out of these lessons for His name's sake. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that we can come here and have the freedom in America to still open up the Holy Book and to look into the things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this light of Your Word might enter into the very depths of our heart to change us, to transform us, like into that image of Christ, that we too can be abiding in Christ, that we too can walk the walk, even as He walked. We thank You, God, and we give You praise. In the blessed name of Christ our Lord, amen.